weeds in the field. And we're meant to see not just a little bit, not a sprinkling, but really probably just about as much wheat went in the ground, seeds of weeds go in the ground. And what we're looking at here in this parable is probably some kind of feud between two people, two rivals in the marketplace. And to gain an advantage unfairly, one of them has gone into the other one's field and sown weeds. It's something sneaky, something insidious. He's disguising his attempt to kind of foil the harvest with something natural, something that goes undetected for a while. So rather than arson or theft, just outright destruction, he does something that's not going to be seen for a while, hoping he can get away with it. It's interesting, the word that is translated weeds here doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a species of plant that at best we have kind of educated guesses on what it is. But the most likely guess is one called bearded darnel, just for all you botanists out there. Bearded darnel. Any botanists in the house? The thing about this plant is, at first you can't distinguish it from wheat. It doesn't look any different. The little shoots look the same as wheat, identical. But then, when it matures, it has a different color seed. And what's probably the worst thing about it is that that seed is oftentimes host to a fungus. And this fungus is toxic to humans. So this is something that absolutely cannot be mixed with wheat at all. Now you might be wondering, how realistic is this? You know, we live in the city. Like, what, does this really happen? You know, Jesus could have been just making up a totally hypothetical situation, but there is a summary of Roman law that was published in the 6th century that included material from their laws that go back several centuries, and it actually has an item prohibiting the sowing of weeds in someone's field. So, you know, people generally don't just go around making laws for things that don't happen. So this evidently did happen from time to time. Now, when the difference shows up, probably sometime later, once the weed has matured, the servants begin to ask questions. The servants, because this is probably a large household, the servants probably themselves participated in the sowing. So the first question they ask, because they trust their master, is assumed to be a positive answer. They're basically asking this: you gave us good seed, right? Then where did the weeds come from? They're totally perplexed by this. Notice how quickly and how directly the master answers. Basically, he's saying, I know what happened. An enemy did this. This is not an educated guess. Maybe he even has someone in mind. I know what happened here. Someone did this. And now the servants turn from kind of questioning the situation, I don't know what's going on, to an outright urgency to the master. Well, then, do you want us to go out there, master? We're ready. We'll go pluck out that wheat, those weeds. And their eagerness is to be commended. And we have to recognize that before we just throw away their advice, it has some merit to it. Because in this situation, the weeds are competing with the wheat. They're both using the same natural resources. The weeds are blocking the wheat from getting light. They're taking nutrients from the soil. So this coexistence is not just a peaceful coexistence. They're competing for the same resources in the same field. But in their eagerness to act, the servants have overlooked something. They haven't thought through the implications. And the master points this out. That's why he says no. Pulling up the weeds means uprooting the wheat. And so what do you have then? You've got underripe wheat that are not ready for harvest. You're looking at a total loss. Everything in the field has been destroyed. And this might have been what the enemy had in mind all along. Maybe instead of just torching the field, if I just sow these weeds, maybe the master will order his servants to go in quickly, pluck out the weeds, and in doing so, ruin his whole crop. Then really maybe he'll be responsible for this. So let's ask a few questions here. Does the master care about his field? Yes, right? Does he sow good seed? Yes. Yeah? That's right. Is he able, if he wanted to remove the weeds right now? Yes. Yeah, that's right. So why doesn't he do anything? Because he's merciful. That this is the attribute of the master that they didn't, that the servants had overlooked. He has mercy on the wheat. He has mercy on the wheat. He has his eye towards the harvest. And he says, my plans are not going to get thwarted by the enemy. That wheat will come to full ripeness before it gets harvested. The wheat has to be allowed to get there because he wants a great harvest. And so what does this have to do with the kingdom? Well, Jesus is pointing out that, look, disciples, people, your expectations of the Messiah are not correct. You're expecting a Messiah that's going to come immediately, that's going to not just inaugurate a kingdom, but then take the throne and rule immediately and immediately cast out anyone who opposes you. This is what they were hoping for. This is what the Old Testament, to them, in their understanding of the Old Testament, had been pointing towards, was an immediate resolution. So he's changing their expectations not only about the kingdom of God, but about him as Messiah. He's saying, look, the judgment is not immediate. The kingdom has come, but now is a time for growth in the kingdom. Let's talk about the two ways that God is merciful when he delays the judgment like this. So first of all, we've already talked about this. He's merciful towards the wheat that's already growing. He's merciful towards that wheat so that it continues to grow and bear fruit. He's also merciful towards those who will come to faith, towards those who will be sown and will come. The master wants not just the wheat to continue growing, but also the sowing to continue. So there's two levels of mercy happening here. The first one, mercy towards those who are growing, is represented by Paul when he says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He has full maturity in view there. The mercy towards those who have yet to come to faith, he has in view, I'm thinking about Paul here in the scripture reading that we read. I don't have it in front of me because I gave away my bulletins, but Paul talks about, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, how can Paul say that? Paul can only say that because he knows that Jesus has said, I've come, but right now there's mercy. This is the time for mercy. This is the time for people to come to me in faith. This is the time for wheat to continue to be sown. This is the time for the wheat that exists to continue to grow. He's delayed that. He's opened this window of mercy for us. So the call to Christians right now in 2013 is to be patient. I like to call this giving God the benefit of the doubt. Now you'd think after 2,000 years of this window of mercy that we would be used to the idea that we have to be patient and that God has his own timing, right? But we're just not. I mean, who of you is like me? And if you see a problem that needs to be solved and you think you know how to solve it, you know, you're chomping at the bit. It's all you can do to be held back. And if somehow you are held back, then you begin to turn towards God and say, God, what's up with this? Can't you do something about this right now? Right now, God. It's like nails on a chalkboard. But we have to remember, we don't own the field. We don't own the field, and we don't plan the harvest. Those are two things that he's not given over to his servants. The master alone owns the field. The master alone plans the harvest. So just like the disciples, we have to remember, before the final judgment arrives, there is a time of patience and mercy. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this in some ways is like a two-act play. There's one act now, and there's a second act later. But it's not come in fullness right now. This has not come with every implication of the kingdom right now. Second point. The kingdom is marked by future judgment. So, though there's mixture and mercy right now, the master will not delay forever. Why else is wheat sown and grown if not for the harvest? Its whole goal is to be harvested and brought into the barn. Jesus says the harvest represents the end of the age, the final act in God's redemptive plan. On account of the enemy's pollution, the master has to now insert another step in the process before the harvest. Before the harvest comes separation. And Jesus says, there's two types of plants. The seed that's sown determines the type of plant that you are. And the type of plant is the sole determining factor for the separation. That's it. Jesus here is, it's hard for him to be more direct, and it's a little bit bracing, isn't it? In the end of the age, each person is either wheat or weed. It's hard for us to hear, isn't it? Because let's be honest, judgment is not a popular doctrine. It probably never has been, but it's probably less popular now than it ever has been. More and more, we hear the message of, look, cast aside your outdated, antiquated notions of God being judge, and let's focus on God being love. That's the New Testament God. But I just have to ask, what do we do then when we're faced with the atrocities that come across our computer screens? It seems like virtually every week. What answer do we have? And I'd submit to you that giving up entirely on the notion of God being judged leaves you with really no acceptable answer. You've got no answer to give to the person crying out for justice in the world. And it may be easy for us here in the West, where we're separated by the blue screen in front of us from the atrocity that's been committed, but there are other people in the world who this idea of God being judged is not foreign to them. It's not something that they want to kind of hold away with their palm outstretched. It's something that they embrace because they're the victims of it. An answer that I've heard sometimes, you probably have heard it too, is, well, look, there's no judgment, but the good outnumbers the bad. The good will just kind of overwhelm the bad. Kind of given enough time, the good will eventually kind of absorb and defeat the bad. When I was a chemical engineer, there was a saying that I heard that was reminiscent of kind of a bygone era in engineering. The saying had to do with, what do you do with the toxic byproducts of a manufacturing process? And the saying went like this, the solution to pollution is dilution. The solution to pollution is dilution. And I hear you laugh, and you should laugh, you know. I can say that the company that I worked at did not practice that. It is laughable. You just, oh, that means that if the river just flows long enough, the little bit of mercury that you put in there is fine. But how often do you hear, look, There's just so many good people. The good people outnumber the bad people. And that's kind of my answer to what to do about evil in the world. Right? You can't really get at that from this parable, can you? Jesus doesn't say that the master responds to the servants with, guys, don't worry. There's still going to be a lot of wheat. And once the wheat and the weeds get mixed together, I promise you won't even notice that toxic fungus. You won't even taste it. He doesn't say it. The resolution Jesus gives for the presence of evil in the world is the future judgment of God. And if we're being completely biblical, that's the only answer that we can give. When Jesus speaks as unambiguously about judgment as he does here, I think we need to consider that perhaps it's our culture that's wrong on this, than it is the doctrines of Scripture. And I say that because, just like I'm sure all of you do, I'm pining for justice to be done in the world. I don't want injustice to get the last word. And in the kingdom of God, it doesn't. In the way God made the world, you can't have justice without judgment. To take away judgment from the equation means that you don't have any answer for justice. Let's look at the meditation quote. You got to borrow your bulletin, Anthony. Thanks. Thanks, Jessica. So here's a meditation quote. Miroslav Volf. One could object that it is not worthy of God to wield the sword. Is God not love, long-suffering and all-powerful love? A counter question could go something like this. Is it not a bit too arrogant to presume that our contemporary sensibilities about what is compatible with God's love are so much healthier than those of the people of God throughout the whole history of Judaism and Christianity? One can further argue that in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. There's a lot to chew on there. Here's where it bears down for us right now, where we live. If what I've just said is true, and if the Bible's right on this, then this gives us tremendous freedom. This gives us freedom like unlike any other practitioners of any other religion, any other philosophy. It gives us a freedom to practice radical forgiveness. We can be the most radically forgiving of any people anywhere. Even our attackers, even the perpetrators of violence against us, can be forgiven. I'm not saying it's easy, but if God is the one who will judge, then we can forgive. Another way of saying this is, if God has delayed the judgment, we should too. Let's leave it for Him. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't work for justice in the world. I'm talking about you personally. I'm talking about laying down the impulse for retribution, laying down the impulse for a vendetta against someone. Because the person that you call your enemy today just might be sitting alongside you, worshiping with you in a few years. Have you ever thought about that? Imagine someone right now who you feel like is thwarting you, someone who you don't even want to particularly be kind to, invite to church, anything. If history is any judge, God can redeem that person and can reconcile that relationship, and they might just end up right here worshiping with you in the same church. It's happened many times before. It would not be the first time, nor would it be the last. Christ has enabled us to be radically forgiving. Let's talk about the last point, how Jesus leads us into the kingdom. How does this parable have any relationship to the gospel at all? Well, we've learned so far that the kingdom is intermixed with wheat and weeds, that the master has purposefully delayed the harvest so he can continue to sow and so that the wheat can mature, and that the separation and purification will occur at the harvest at the end of the age. So where does the gospel fit into this? I think we get a clue by looking at a word that Paul uses for the resurrection, specifically for Christ's resurrection. He calls that the first fruits. The first fruits. And first fruits of a harvest, I don't have a garden, but the first fruits are shown to you as an indicator of what's going to come later. This is a promise. It's a promise that you can hold and touch. This is what the harvest is going to be like. Have you ever gotten fruits from someone's garden before? Anybody? We got cucumbers from the Stotts garden this past year. As you're standing there holding the free food that you've gotten from someone's hard labor, you're probably very grateful. You're probably looking at it thinking, this is cool. You actually grew this. It looks really nice, and you probably will say, even if you haven't tasted it, you'll say, it looks delicious. And chances are, the person who gave it to you will probably say what? If you like that, there's more where that came from, right? This is Jesus, friends. This is Jesus walking around for us. He's pointing to his resurrection body. He's saying, hey, if you like this, there's more where this came from. It's all of you. It's all of you. This is an example of your resurrection body because I've conquered death. But wait a minute. How did Christ get that resurrection body? What did he do? What did he do? He went into the ground first. He was subjected to the reaper's sickle before any of us were, so that we wouldn't have to be. You don't get to be the first fruits by doing nothing. It wasn't just handed to Christ. He endured humiliation, painful humiliation. When Christ took the sin of all those who call on his name in faith, he was tasting God's judgment. He was drinking it in full. If you want any evidence of the reality of God's judgment, look at the cross. Why would the perfect Son of God have to go to the cross if there was no judgment? Why would that happen? And if you want any evidence for why God is a God of mercy, look to the cross. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he willingly subject himself to such humiliation when he was not deserving of it if God wasn't merciful? If God hadn't planned to use that atoning sacrifice to cover over the sins of those who put their faith in him. The cross, if this parable hints at God's mercy and justice, the cross proves it. The cross proves it. The call to us in response to the gospel is to be grateful. It's to be grateful worshipers. This is the first and most frequent response we should have to the gospel, is worship and gratitude. This is not a kingdom that we enter by force. We don't get there by being the brave servants who took up the sickle and said, I'll take care of those weeds for you, master. Now reward me. This is not a kingdom that we enter by being on our own these beautiful stalks of wheat that are bearing grain. God, look at this wheat that we bore. Don't you want to bring us into your kingdom? We enter by submission. We enter by being sown by Christ himself. We enter by believing and trusting in the one who himself subjected himself to the humiliation of the cross. He was sown for our sake. There's no boasting in the kingdom. There's only a response of humble worship, of gratitude. There's only boasting in what Christ has done. So let's look to him. Let's look to him with humble worship, friends. Let's look to him as our first fruits in faith. And look to him no longer fearful of the harvest, but excited, hopeful, because he is the living, breathing first fruits of what we're going to become. And if you're here today and you're still struggling with who Christ is, the window of mercy is still open. It is not too late. He will receive anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. Look at the cross and find him compelling. The judgment of God is real, but so is his mercy. Let's pray. Father, it is a difficult parable that your son gave us here. Lord, we want to run from the implications and the reality of judgment. And yet we also look around and we want you to do something right now. There's all different ways that we can miss your message here, where we can be on different pages than your kingdom. I pray that you would bring us into conformity with your son, Lord. Lord, woo our hearts, win them over. Lord, bring us to full faith and repentance. Pray that we would cry out and cling to you and find in you our rest. That we would gratefully worship, that we would have patience, that we would forgive, that we would practice the characteristics of your kingdom that are only possible because we have a Savior like you. Father, we look to you eagerly as our only source of life to continue teaching us and guiding us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we do here at Northside, let's take a minute to think about these things before we take the supper together.